When I finished school, I did a gap year in England, and I played rugby with a club over there called North Dorset Rugby Club. I had a photo to show you, but the screen's not working. We were a bunch of hacks, old blokes, young blokes, having lots of fun. One of the teams we used to play against was the Dorchester Gladiators. A couple of years after I left England, the Dorchester Gladiators sent a team on a European rugby tour. The thing, they weren't that serious. They're a bunch of 40 or 50 year old blokes who comprised the club's third 15. And every year they go on a tour to Europe as much to have fun as for the rugby. However, during the planning for the trip, there was a translation error as they were communicating with the teams from Romania. And this ageing team from Dorchester ended up playing the premier professional team in Romania, in Bucharest, right? And it ended up being played in the national stadium, being televised on TV in front of hundreds of spectators. Nigel Jones, one of the members of the team, a relatively youthful 49-year-old, says, "We started to get worried when our host asked us if we wanted to do a training session the night before. This is not exactly our style. So we did our usual pre-match build-up in the bar and didn't get to bed until 4 a.m. When the morning came, they started warming up professionally. We just sat around smoking, knowing that we were in a lot of trouble." Clearly, the Dorchester Gladiators had misunderstood the terms of engagement for their tour, and they ended up being seriously embarrassed. For followers of Jesus, friends, it's all too easy to misunderstand the terms and conditions that Jesus has set in place for his disciples for the times that we live in. And it's easy to misunderstand those times we're living in as we do that. And Matthew chapters 8 to 10 that we've been studying here at church over the last few weeks has made it very clear to us that the times that we are in means that there is a real sense of urgency and seriousness about living as disciples of Jesus. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. He's come with all power and authority to usher in the kingdom of heaven. During his first coming, he came and made it clear that his mission was to seek and save sinners and to bring them into his eternal kingdom. But his second coming will mean that he will come and destroy all the brokenness and the evil of this world, and his new creation will begin. And Jesus wants us to understand that we are in those two in between those two times. He wants us to understand these times that we are living in now. Because until he returns, now is the time for forgiveness of sins and the summoning of sinners from across the world to be part of Jesus' eternal kingdom and his glorious heavenly banquet. And so here we're seeing Jesus beginning to show what it means for his disciples to live in the times. And he lays out with clarity the terms and conditions for being a disciple in these times we're in. And the aim of what he's saying here this morning is to prevent Christians from living their life without being clear about what it entails to be a follower of Jesus as we await his return. And as Jesus makes it clear how to understand the times we live in, he says in these four verses, it's a time for compassion, a time for prayer, and a time for harvest. So that's where we're heading this morning, a time for compassion, a time for prayer, and a time for harvest. Let's look at verse 35, a time for compassion. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now this really is a summary verse of all of Jesus' ministry, really. It's everywhere he goes, he teaches and he preaches about the kingdom of heaven, and he also heals the sick and the lame and the leper and the mute, and he even raises the dead, as we saw last week. And as he does this, as he goes through the land, engaging with the people of Israel, what does he see? He sees people who are lost. People who are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what's Jesus referring to here? Well, if you know your Old Testament, right throughout the Bible, this image of sheep is often used as a metaphor for God's people. And shepherds were Israel's leaders, the kings and the priests. And time and again throughout the Old Testament, God rebuked the leaders of Israel for being bad shepherds. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23. Don't have time to go into that now. That's a good passage to get a handle on that. But also in the Old Testament, God promised that he would not just get rid of the bad shepherds, but that he himself would come and be the shepherd of his people. And Ezekiel 34 talks about that in great detail. And things were no different in Jesus' time. The Pharisees, the chief priests and the teachers of the law had failed Israel. They'd failed to teach the word of God faithfully. They'd failed to care for God's people. And they'd failed to live out the faith that they professed. And Jesus looks out on this vast crowd of people that he's constantly coming into contact with throughout his ministry. And he sees all these people under the failed leadership of first century Israel. And he sees them suffering under the reality of God's wrath and judgment. And he has compassion on them. For the leaders of Israel were not being the shepherds that the sheep needed. Now this word compassion that Matthew uses in the original language means innards or bowels. It gives us the sense that, you know, when you have a feeling, when you're like sick in the stomach, or you have this gut-wrenching feeling inside you when something important or significant happens. And what Matthew is trying to convey here is that Jesus had gut-wrenching compassion for everyone. Because over and over, Jesus did show gut-wrenching compassion whenever he came across the lost people of Israel. We saw this with the leper and the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law and the synagogue ruler and the bleeding woman and the blind man and the deaf mute. Most importantly, we see Jesus' gut-wrenching compassion, the way he had a heart for the sinners who needed saving. Sinners who he went and hung out with and shared the good news of the kingdom with. Imagine, you know how, if, I don't know if this ever happened to you, it's happened to me. You're in a shopping centre and you see a little lost child. And you see they're crying because they've lost mum and dad. And they're looking around for mum and dad. And you see the fear on their face. How do you respond? You feel compassion for them, don't you? And so what do? Do you leave them there? Of course not. You go and you stop and help them. And you comfort them. And you help them find their parents. Because your heart is moved by their situation. And Jesus is moved with compassion because of the situation that is before the crowds. They're lost. They're facing eternal destruction. They're unable to save themselves. But unlike the bad shepherds of Israel, Jesus is the good shepherd. That's how he described himself in John chapter 10, verse 11. And because he's the good shepherd, he leads his sheep, and more importantly, he lays down his life for his sheep. You see, Jesus is willing to show the extent of his compassion by being willing to and being able to save the lost and save sinners by going to the cross and laying down his life for his sheep. Now, if this is Jesus' attitude to the lost of this world, what it shows is how true disciples of Jesus ought to respond to those who are living in this broken, fallen world that we are living in now. Now, just as then, is the time for forgiveness of sin. Now is also the time for compassion. Now is the time for calling sinners to repent and turn back to the King of Kings. Now, as Christians can look out on the world around them and they can respond to this scenario, they're lost sheep all over the world, they can respond to that in one of three ways. One way is to stand in judgment on the lost and to wag your finger in self-righteousness and judgment and moralism. We see this with old school Bible preachers, you know, thump the Bible and yell out all sorts of things from the pulpit. We see it also with Christians who want to get out and protest things like the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras. You see, that's judgmentalism, that's self-righteousness. Another way Christians typically respond to this is to find it all too hard to engage with the lost and to retreat into their shells and Christian ghettos and do absolutely nothing. Or a third way is to show compassion to the lost who are like sheep without a shepherd. Because if we understand the times that we are in and the future that everyone is facing without Jesus, then we'll see that the right way to respond to these times is not with high-handed moralism like the Pharisees, but with gut-wrenching compassion like the Lord Jesus. If you're with us on our big day out 2 weeks ago, I love that illustration Peter Lynn used of the Titanic and the terrible complacency and complete lack of urgency that the captain and the senior staff, who knew the ship had been hit by an iceberg and was certain to sink, that they did very little to warn people about it. And friends, the challenge for us is not to be like people on the Titanic, ignoring the reality of the times we live in and the judgment that is racing towards all of us, and not be filled with gut-wrenching compassion for those who are lost and like sheep without a shepherd. For when you see people around you who are in that situation, how can we not also be filled with that type of compassion? So how do you show compassion? Well, it starts with prayer. And that's the second point you see there on our outline this morning. As Jesus looked around these lost sheep of Israel, he wants his disciples to share in this compassion that he has for them. He wants them to partner in his mission. He wants them to see what a tragedy it is for them to be so many sheep without a shepherd. So his disciples would also have this gut-wrenching compassion for the people of Israel. And so Jesus says to his disciples there in verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, in the same way that wheat or grapes or olives are harvested and brought into the farmer's storehouse, Jesus is seeing here a vast harvest of people who are ready to be brought into the kingdom of heaven as they put their trust in Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. But notice, when Jesus sees this vast harvest of people, he doesn't say, "Go and build theological colleges or start ministry training schemes or go and start a Christian TV channel." They're all good things. No, Jesus says the thing we need to do is to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Because it is the Lord's harvest. It's his mission. It's his work. And therefore, he's the one we need to petition to bring the harvest and save people into his eternal kingdom. And what does he want us to pray for? Revival? Starting new congregations, new church plants? Starting new ministries? No, he says Christians are to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up more workers for the harvest. Now, the image that Jesus is using here is that of a manual labourer. It's the image of a man stripped down to his waist, sweat dripping off his body, working hard in the field. He's not talking about the Aussie council worker leaning up on his shovel. He's talking about someone who puts their hand to the plough and works hard. People who are willing to do their part in the harvest. Now notice, the problem's not with the harvest, is it? The harvest is plentiful. What's needed, says Jesus, are more workers. What's needed are more harvesters. A couple of years ago, Leanne and I and the kids, we went down to Tasmania to visit her brother Pete. He's a minister down there. Tasmania is known as one of the biggest apple-producing states in the country. 65% of our exported apples, apparently, come from Tasmania. Anyway, one day he took us to a farm, a congregation member of his, and they had an apple orchard. And there's all varieties of apples in this orchard, and the trees were brimming with apples. I used to love golden delicious apples when I was a kid, and I found a golden delicious tree, and they were huge. They were sort of bigger as my fist, massive. And all the trees were just covered in apples. Some, the branches were touching the ground. They were so full of fruit. What's needed for that orchard? Harvesters, workers. The harvest was an issue. There's lots of apples that needed people to come and harvest it. The harvest was plentiful. And Jesus says when he looks out on the world, he sees people who are lost without a shepherd, and it's a huge harvest. And what's needed is workers for the harvest. For the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, says Jesus. Now this is challenging, and we'll get to that bit in a minute, but I think this is also very helpful for us too. Because as we look out on our culture and we see the opposition that there often is to Christianity and the message of Jesus that we experience and see in the media and in our schools and amongst our friends, it's easy to get very discouraged and overwhelmed by just how vast the harvest is, and know that there are thousands of people in our suburb and there's millions of people in our city, and it can be so daunting to think, how are we going to reach all these people with the gospel? How are we going to make inroads? But if we think it's all up to us, friends, we'll all end up in the fetal position in the corner in a blubbering mess. But what Jesus is saying here is, it's the Lord's harvest. And that it's the Lord who sends out people into the harvest. Therefore, there's no need for us to feel helpless or to wring our hands of it all, or to think that it's impossible and there's nothing we can do, and therefore just to fall into passive inactivity. Because what Jesus is calling you and I to do, friends, is to be praying to the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest, and he will raise up people for it. And so, friends, when you're a disciple of Jesus who has gut-wrenching compassion for the lost, and you understand the times that we are in, then you'll realize what we need to do is to fall into earnest, urgent, sustained prayer. That's what's needed. This prayer ought to be high on your prayer list. This prayer is something you ought to pray when you see the lost sheep of this city who are without a shepherd. Praying that God would raise up the right people who have gut-wrenching compassion for the lost, who are willing to go out into the work, do the work in the harvest. And friends, when we pray those prayers, God answers them. I was thinking about it this week. The amount of times we prayed for people here at Church of the Peak to do the harvest work here in and around this area. And God has answered those prayers. One of our strategies here at Church of the Peak is that to have all the scripture classes here at Church of the at Peak of South taught by Church of the Peak members. We've been praying that God would raise up new scripture teachers. This year, Jenny Tilley and Rebecca Hilton started teaching scripture. We now teach 6 out of the 7 classes. God's answered that prayer. We're going to keep praying that prayer because we want to fill 7 of them. We've been praying to start a youth group here at Church of the Peak for about 4 years. 18 months ago, we're praying who would come and lead that and start that ministry. Out of the blue, Hannah said, I'd love to do that. And we said, how can we find a male student minister to get alongside and work with Hannah in this? And so we were looking for a student minister. And we had one person apply, Dan Bishop. If I'd interviewed 20 student ministers, I couldn't have found someone better. God raises up workers for the harvest. We just need to pray. In 1857, God raised up a praying businessman called Jeremiah Lanthier. On September 23 in that year, he began a lunchtime prayer meeting in Fulton Street Church in the financial district of Manhattan. He widely advertised the prayer meeting, opened the doors at 12 o'clock and began to pray. And for the first 30 minutes, no one joined him. But by the end of the hour, 5 men had come in and joined him in that prayer meeting. They agreed to do it again, and the next time there's 20, the next time there's 40, the next time there was 100, and within 3 months there was over 100 meetings happening in the city with more than 50,000 New Yorkers meeting daily to pray. Over the course of the next 18 months, it's estimated that 1 million people became followers of Jesus, including 10,000 conversions a week in New York City. And that's out of a population of 35 million people in America at the time. See, the harvest is plentiful, friends. And that Fulton Street revival was the catalyst for people going out as missionaries around the world to places like India and China and Korea. And did you know in South Korea today, there are over 50,000 churches and 13 million Christians. Korea used to be one of the unchurched countries, nations of the world. And God answered those prayers of those New Yorkers. And what do we see? A harvest that is plentiful. And South Korea sends out more missionaries per capita now than any nation in the world. Now, this was not the result of a movement of great men or great women. This was the movement of a simple man who was left behind by a relocated church who prayed to the Lord of the harvest and urged others to do the same. And friends, we need more workers here to do the harvest work at Church at the Peak. As you look at the lost without a shepherd in and around our suburbs, will you pray that God would raise up more workers for the harvest? As I said earlier, we had 29 kids here for youth group on Friday night. It was great. More kids than we've ever had. Now, that's, I want you to understand, that's been going just over 12 months now for kids in years 6, 7 and 8, and 9 with Ruth. So pretty much everyone 6, 7 and 8. Imagine in 3 years' time when Ruth's in year 12 and we're continuing to have kids come in at year 5, 6 and 7 level. How many youth will have here at our youth group? We're going to need more workers for that. We're going to need more youth leaders. We'll probably need two youth groups, a senior and a junior youth group. There's a harvest there, friends, and we need workers for the harvest. We've got this bunch of kids coming through our kids' church program. We need more workers for that harvest in our kids' church. We need to pray for more growth group leaders. We need to pray for more pastoral care leaders, more evangelists, because the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. So friends, ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up more workers for his harvest field. Now, in case you haven't worked it out, the way God answers those prayers is by raising up people like you and me to go into the harvest. It's not like Christians pray and then God raises up this sort of bunch of droids who just pop up out of the ground and then off they go and do the work while we sit back and watch in amazement go, gee, isn't God good? Go, God! No, God raises up people like you and me through his church. And as he does that, the church sends out people into the harvest. Because we can't pray this prayer, friends, for God to raise up more workers and not expect that God might be calling you to be one of those workers. We need to realise that as we pray that prayer, the answer to that prayer may be that God is going to raise up you to go and be a worker in his harvest. Most of you probably don't know this, but it was this verse that convinced me to go into full-time ministry. When Leon and I were in our church in England, they had a 9:38 conference after this verse from Matthew. And the conference was aimed at encouraging men and women to go into full-time Christian ministry. I wasn't ready to do it at the time, and so I remained in the workforce for a number of years. But 6 years later, when we were at another church plant from Beverly Hills, over at Beverly Hills Primary School, I was meeting with our pastor there one night after we'd had a meeting, and he was just sharing how he felt overwhelmed by the ministry that was in front of him and that it was just so much for him to do. In other words, he's saying the harvest is plentiful, Stu, but the workers are few. And this verse, Matthew 9:38, hit me like a bullet between the eyes. The harvest is so plentiful. And it dawned on me, if I quit my job and went into full-time ministry, then I can help Pete in the harvest field. So I went home and told Liana, who'd been praying about whether this is a good thing for us. I said, Liana, I'm going to do full-time ministry. Well, Liana just about bounced off the bed through the roof. She was pretty excited. So I quit my job and went to Bible college. But here's the thing, friends. People have been praying for me to go into ministry. We'd been praying as well. And God answered those prayers by sending me, another worker, into the field. Now, for some of you, full-time ministry might be what God is calling you to. But the harvest needs all sorts of workers. Just like a harvest requires pickers and gatherers and drivers and overseers, so the harvest that Jesus is talking about needs all sorts of workers. So he's not just talking about full-time Christian workers. He's talking also about ordinary Christians willing to roll up their sleeves and get involved in the work of the gospel in whatever capacity it might be. Whether it's full-time workers, part-time workers, lay workers, or retired workers. People who can be youth workers, or growth group workers, or kids' church workers, or evangelism workers, or pastoral care workers, or chaplaincy workers, or admin workers, whatever it might be. All type of workers are required for the harvest. Now, for many of you, that will be intentionally remaining in your workplace, but having that mindset shift where you see your workplace as a harvest field. Of course, we want to get on with doing a good job and doing our job well, because that is God-honoring and that is part of our creation mandate. But it's also a harvest field, isn't it? For others, it will be taking early retirement in order to free yourself up to do more work in the harvest, as Cole has done recently. And if you're approaching that stage of life, I want to encourage others to think about how can you use your retirement well in the harvest. For others, it will be intentionally working part-time so that you are available to work in the harvest. For others, it will be making a decision not to go back to the workforce after you have children, so you can be a worker in the harvest amongst the kinder and school mums, or doing ministry amongst mums and women at church. And for some, it will be going into full-time ordained ministry or mission work. But friends, the question you need to ask is this: am I open to God answering my prayer and sending me as a worker in whatever capacity it may be? Because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So see, friends, you understand the times we're in? Do you understand the King of God's kingdom has come? His kingdom has arrived. He's enthroned and he's the exalted Lord of all. One day he's going to come back and his new creation will begin. He'll destroy all evil. And therefore, as we wait for his return, as we wait in this time, God is raising up a labour force which understands the times we're in, who have clear-headed convictions and gut-wrenching compassion, who are ready to be sent out into the harvest for the Lord. And as we give ourselves to pray, and this is our primary task, as we give ourselves to pray, God himself will do the work of sending out workers into the field. And so, friends, our job is to engage in urgent and earnest and sustained prayer for such men and women, all labouring for the Lord in whatever capacity that God has placed them. For the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Let's pray.